The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You can find more information about Jason at www.jasonderoshi.com.
What a joy to be with you today. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I also invite you to take out this little green sheet that was on your chairs. I truly believe it will help you today. I've been given a great task to move from Genesis to Revelation, identifying, tracing the theme of missions. And so we're going to look at dozens of texts. And I anticipate that unless you're keeping your eye on this sheet, you're not going to be able to keep up in turning even your pages fast enough. And or you can just sit and bask in the beauties of God's purposes from creation to consummation and His purposes to shape a people who would bring Him great glory. To that end, let's pray. Father in heaven, how desperately needy we are and how worthy and powerful You are. You are the able God who can enter into a world and overcome all resistance of soul. You've done it in so many of our lives in this room, and we pray that You would continue to do such a work globally. Thank You for such a God who has purposes for every tribe and language and people and nation. Do not leave us where we are this morning. Awaken in us greater affections to be better senders. Or if You would see fit, oh God, please see fit to raise up more goers, even today, from this place. Meet us now as we look at Your book. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your word, for the glory of Jesus, for the fame of His name, and for the satisfaction of our souls, I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we're going to begin right in verse 1. So the apostle opens his book declaring, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son. What I want to do here at the front end of the sermon is try to get inside this gospel as Paul unpacks it here. I see four things that he tells us about the gospel. Number one, that this gospel has a source or content. Look with me at the text. He says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. This could be the gospel that comes from God. That is, God is the initiator of good news. While we were yet sinners, God. Though we were dead in our transgressions, but God entered into our world. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God did that. Sending His own Son, while we were separated, He came. God is the initiator of the good news. He's the source of the good news. But Paul could also mean that God is the content of the very good news itself. Back in the Old Testament, the very first time that word gospel, that we unpack with two words, good news, the very first time it shows up, foreshadowing that future day when the Messiah would come, when comfort would be taught, brought to the brokenhearted, when light would intrude into darkness. The first time gospel is used is in Isaiah chapter 40, and this is what we read. Isaiah 40 verse 9. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There's news to be proclaimed, but in that text, the only news that's in quotation marks is behold your God. That is, God is the content of the gospel. God is the gospel. He is the reigning God intruding in. And if you happen to be on his side by grace, through faith, all of a sudden that's good news because he holds all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is greater than any power that you might be battling this moment. Also, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Just a few verses before that great suffering servant text, we have this message. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, but declaring this. This is what's in quotation marks. Our God reigns. Once again, proclaiming news. What are you proclaiming? Our God reigns. He's the king, supreme over all things, superior of every other power. God is both the source and the content of the gospel. Next, we find out that the gospel has a history. Back in Romans 1, Paul says this. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. The gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a history, and that history has agents and a vehicle. The agents of the gospel were the prophets, people like Moses, Isaiah, Zephaniah, proclaiming good news. Not that they were enjoying it yet. It was anticipated. And for us in Jesus, it's realized. But it was promised beforehand through them. And then it was put into this book so that we can read about it. And the initial three-fourths of our Christian Bible is loaded with anticipations of gospel. Is that what you find when you look at the Old Testament? It's there. That's what Paul says. It's there. Here's what Peter had to say. Concerning this salvation that you and I now enjoy, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets searched and inquired. Where were they searching and inquiring? I think in their own Bible. Before there was ever a New Testament, Isaiah had Moses. And he was looking into Moses to know what person and time, who the Messiah was, and when he would come. Isaiah was already asking those questions. And then he was writing it down, foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that you and I now get to enjoy. The gospel of God has a history. And we find it in the Old Testament. And it's that history that Pastor Jonathan has asked me to unpack today. What texts would Paul have had in mind when he said that it was promised beforehand through the prophets? But before we get there, notice number three, that this gospel has a focus. The gospel of the supreme God that comes to us through the Holy Scriptures concerns the Son. That's what Paul says there in the beginning of verse 3. Philip had told Nathanael, "We've found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Moses was talking about Jesus. Zechariah was talking about Jesus. And when we look there, we can find him if we have eyes to see. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures." Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. Jesus didn't get to read Romans yet. Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament, and he's telling the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. The gospel that is bound up in the Old Testament, anticipated there, concerns the Son. It has its focus on Jesus as the Savior and Sustainer and only help in our world. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me, John chapter 5, 39 and 46. Or how about John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Abraham did. He saw it and was glad. The good news of salvation and satisfaction finds its focus in the one who lived and died and rose again for us. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The name is Jesus. The gospel concerns him. It has a source and content in God. It has a history that includes the agents of the prophets putting down that gospel in the very word of God. And then it has a focus in the Son. But number four, in Romans 1, if you let your eyes go down to verse 5, this is what Paul says. The gospel has a purpose and then a more ultimate aim. Paul writes in verses 5 and 6, through this resurrected Son of God in power, we have received grace and apostleship. He's been set apart as an apostle for the gospel of God. He's received grace and apostleship, and then he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. The immediate purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. The ultimate aim? For the sake of His name. There's no higher task than the magnification of Jesus, His greatness and His glory for who He is. And that's what missions is about. Missions exists, John Piper said, because worship doesn't. And one day, missions will pass away. That is, that intentional move of local churches to see others saved, converted. That day will come to an end, but worship will last forever. The obedience of faith among all the nations, that language of obedience of faith could mean two things. It could mean the obedience that is faith. You obeyed the gospel. That is, you believed, says Romans 10, 16, and 17. So believing is the obedience. You hear good news and your proper response is faith. But it could also be the obedience that flows from faith. That is, faith is the root that by which we get right with God, and then obedience is the fruit. Progressive sanctification, growth in holiness. And Paul talks about that too. Thanks be to God that you obeyed that form of teaching to which you were given over. Romans 6, 17 and 18. The obedience of faith among all the nations. What does that mean? It means the Libyan and the Bolivian. It means the expats in Dubai that the Norrises and the Humphreys are targeting. It means the mountain tribes in the Himalayas that the Burkles are targeting. It means the Latinos in inner city Miami, where the Galeanos are targeting. And it means the poor in Faribault, your own neighbors. God's heart is for Northfield and for the nations, for the sake of His name. That's the ultimate end. Seeing people surrender to the King of Kings in order that Jesus might be exalted over all things. And He is worthy of such realities. No higher goal than the sake of the name. The gospel of God concerning the Son was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and this gospel has as its goal the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. So I want to consider now, and this is going to be a quick journey, if it hasn't already been quick, a quick journey from Genesis to Revelation, thinking about what texts would Paul have had in mind and what texts were birthed out of this vision of the intrusion of good news that you and I are now enjoying. So we begin in the book of Genesis. When God first made the world, He planted a garden sanctuary that was like a temple. He fellowshipped with people and He called those people His image. That's not by chance. Temples in the ancient world all had images. And in God's temple sanctuary, He put His image. It was a man and it was a woman who would reflect, resemble, and represent Him in the world. And the call was not that they would stay right there in the garden, but that they would see that garden sanctuary ever expanding, filling the earth, and taking with it the image of God, in order that the glory of God, the greatness of God, might be experienced from sea to shining sea. That the temple of God would fill the earth was the original vision. Listen, so God created man in His own image, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "You as my image bearers, who are here, not for your sake, but for mine, to make much of me, that when people see you, they think of me. Take my image, fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the beasts that walk on the ground." And as they would, the garden sanctuary would be expanding and the glory and the greatness of God would be filling the earth. But Adam and Eve, point two, Adam and Eve rebelled. They rejected their calling of imaging God, and they took on a different master and rebelled like the serpent. But God is ever committed to magnify His greatness, and that is right, and that is necessary, and that is loving. He is the supreme being over all, and if He allows anything other than Him to be higher than Him, a higher purpose than magnifying His name, He would no longer hold first place. He is God, and in His presence is full joy for the longest amount of time. It is right for Him to be passionate for His own name. And so even after the fall, He says things like, "All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord," Numbers 14, 21. Or like the text that was read this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. How did it end? Right after saying that this new creation will sprout, this shoot will rise out of Jesse, not the original David, but a new David. A new David will rise from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Wherever he goes, it'll be like a movable temple. God's presence will be with him. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So that when you encounter this Spirit-empowered royal figure, you encounter the living God. In that day, the very final verse of the text that we read in 11:9 was this: "They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain." That's the image of the garden sanctuary. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God's commitment, even in the midst of sin, was still to see His image reawakened and His garden sanctuary filling the earth. And so it was, even before He cursed mankind, He gave a promise in Genesis 3:15. Talking to the serpent, He said this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring." Now, when He says that, He's talking about a person, not a people. The enmity between the offspring of the woman against the offspring of the serpent, how do we know that the offspring of the woman that would stand in hostility against the serpent and his offspring is a person? Because He says, using a singular pronoun, "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Before God ever cursed man and woman and brought judgment on the world as a whole due to sin and rebellion, he made this promise that one day the curse would be overcome by a single male descendant of the woman. He would triumph by being a skull crusher. And yet, in the process, he would bear his own pain. He would bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. That's the vision of a day when through a specific individual, this curse would be overcome. And the idea is, when that curse is overcome and the serpent is slain, then God's original vision of a global temple sanctuary with his image, namely people, filling the earth with his glory and greatness would be fulfilled. Now, as you know, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden and sin, which is at the root of their soul, continues to grow. It climaxes in the flood, and then Noah and his sons continue to grow. 70 families, we count, in Genesis chapter 10, culminating in the Tower of Babel, where, once again, this wasn't about magnifying God's name, it was about elevating self-praise. And God had to enter in, and he brought curse on all of humanity. He spread the human families out all across the globe, and with that, confused their languages. This adds complexity to magnifying his greatness on a global scale. So we read in Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was of the city was called Babel." That's Babylon, same word. It's Babylon, "because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." So what this means now is for God's blessing to overcome curse, it's going to take not only God addressing sin across all the families that are spread out on the globe, it's also going to take him overcoming a language barrier. And yet he promises that he's going to do it. And in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, he raises up one of those 70 families. And he says, it's through them that I'm going to fix this problem. The family was that of Terah, who's the father of Abraham. And to Abraham now, God promises a two-stage process for seeing the ultimate fulfillment of a global divine image expressing community shaped. Two stages. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Here's what we read. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go.'" First commandment in the text. "Go from your land, Abe, from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land of Canaan that I will show you. And once you arrive, I'm going to do something." Abraham goes, God makes three promises. "I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great." There's going to be a flourishing. A kingdom is going to be shaped. A nation is going to be shaped. We know of that as the nation of Israel that dominates the entire Old Testament period. They're in the land as a nation. But that's not the end. What the text continues to say is that, "and there," or in the ESV, "so that once you arrive, you will be a blessing." Now, to our English ears, that might sound like he's just giving the result. You're going to arrive, I'm going to make you a nation, and so you're going to be a blessing. But actually, there's another command in the Hebrew text right there. First command is go. Second command is and you will be a blessing. That is, you ought to be. This is what's going to happen. Either Abraham or one representing him will be a blessing. And as he does, the result will be this fulfillment. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then the culminating promise, and in you, all the families, there were 70 of them, using that exact word, but the ESV translates it as clans. But the word is families in chapter 10. All the families of the earth will be blessed. The curse of God overcome. It will happen in the second stage of the Abrahamic covenant. First stage, nation in the land, Mosaic covenant. Second stage, when someone representing Abraham will be a blessing, and the result will be God's blessing going global. Now, the move from Abraham as the father of a single nation to becoming a father of a multitude of nations, Genesis tells us, hinges on the intrusion of one individual. Genesis 17, 4 through 6. Abraham, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you a father of a multitude. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations, and kings will come from you. Now, Romans 12 said, you'll get into the land and I'll make you into one nation. But now it's envisioning that he'll be a father of a multitude of nations. When would that happen? Well, Genesis 22 gives us focus. Genesis 22, 17 through 18. Abraham, you've been willing to offer your son Isaac. I've told you that through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. Isaac is not the offspring. It's through Isaac. He's a necessary agent. He has to live. That's why Abraham knew if I sacrifice him, there's got to be a resurrection. God made a promise that through Isaac, the offspring, the ultimate offspring that would crush the head of the serpent, will come. So God says, I will surely bless you, Abraham. I'll multiply your offspring like the stars in the sky. From one single individual, there's going to be a multitude as great as, count the stars, count the sand that is on the seashore. But notice that this offspring is always viewed as an individual. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. When the ESV first came out in 2003, they rendered this there. And then there was a rising voice from scholars saying, no, you can't do that. It's singular. It's supposed to be singular. Because in the vision of Genesis, the idea is that we're looking for one individual who would rise in a future day. And it says he will possess the gate of his enemies, suggesting that he has a kingdom. And then there's all kinds of turf out there that is not claimed by him. But all of a sudden, he will rise and he will claim that turf. What was once enemy property, enemy souls, will be claimed and brought under his sphere of power. And then it says, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when we get to Genesis 22, already the whole scope of the story from creation to consummation, what it's going to look like is laid out. What do we have? We have the promise that Abraham would be a single nation in the promised land, that the people we know of as Israel would be what they end up doing is living under a covenant associated with Moses. But later, at some future day, a single male royal offspring would rise. And when he did, all of a sudden, there would be kingdom war happening. He would possess enemy gates, and it would be through him that the curse would be overcome, that the darkness that shadows souls would be overcome with light. Missions, as we know it, of carrying a message of reconciliation to the nations, Genesis says, will not happen until the single individual rises. It's in his day that blessings of God will go global. But there's two stages, and I just want to look at those two stages now. The Mosaic covenant and Israel's come and see calling. So Israel is set up as a nation in the land. And we know that coming out of Egypt was a mixed multitude. Remember that language? When they left Egypt, there's a whole bunch of Egyptians, having seen the powers of God, that wanted to hang out with them, wanted to go with them. And then we've got people like Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Uriah the Hittite. All of them coming from outside. But what did they do? They became Israelites. So that Uriah had to be circumcised. Rahab and Ruth actually married Israelite men so that their children were considered offspring of Abraham. Abraham, still with these individuals, even with a multi-ethnic community, they were still one nation. And Abraham was still being viewed as a father of a single nation. And they were commissioned to make much of God through their obedience. God put his temple presence right in their midst, and they were called to live for him as a nation. And as they did, it would catch the attention of foreigners who would be drawn in to come and see the greatness and the glory of God in the midst of his people. This is not a go and tell message. It's only a come and see message. Listen to how it's worded. This is the mission of Israel in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. I've redeemed you there and brought you to myself. Now this, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you obey, living out my love commands, caring for your neighbor, ministering to the weak, just within your own communities. I've planted you here. If you live my way, then all of a sudden, it's not just that you as a nation will have priests. You as the entire nation will become a kingdom of priests. The priests were the mediators between God and man. So the entire nation, if they but obeyed, would be instruments through which all the surrounding families of the world would be able to look in and see God being reflected, resembled, represented by his nation. And it would draw in these nations. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 8. I've taught you statutes and rules, Moses said, that you should do them in the land that you are entering. So I urge you, keep them and do them, because that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Israel had the presence of God with them, and they had an upright law. And as the presence of God would help them live out that law, it would, the nations would see it. But this was not a call to evangelism. This was simply a call to daily obedience. That the nations would see their good works and all of a sudden their eyes would be turned unto the Father. But the go and tell mission was waiting for an obedient son, because as we know, Israel was not obedient to their calling. The entire Old Testament is filled with a message of rebellion and failure. Like Adam, Israel was called God's firstborn son, Exodus 4:21. They were the very son of God, a corporate son who was called to live for God. And yet, like Adam, they rebelled. And like Adam, they too would get kicked out of their paradise, exiled from the promised land. Moses anticipated this. He saw their failures. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? For I know that you're going to go into the land and you're going to act corruptly, and then the judgment of God will come upon you. Here it is at the end of Israel's history in 2 Kings 17. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, saying, turn from your evil, keep my commandments, in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers, but they would not listen. They were stubborn. They went their own way. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. They went after false idols and they became false. And the result, it says, Israel was therefore exiled from their land. The call to be a blessing was not bound up in a people. It demanded a person, a unique person. The blessing of God would not reach the nations until this obedient son, representing the nation, would rise. And then, all of a sudden, missions as you and I know it would become operative. In the midst of all this darkness and rebellion, there were prophets like Isaiah who rose up to hope in that day, to remind the people of God's global vision, and identifying, keep your faith fixed on the promise of the one royal, royal figure in the line of David who would rise, whose very identity would image God. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to how Isaiah talks, Isaiah 42. This is God talking about his person. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him as if he's a movable temple. Where he is, my presence is. He will bring forth justice, not only to the nation, to the nations, plural. Thus says God the Lord, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, the people of Israel and for the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon. Or Isaiah 49, 3 and 6. Now, this isn't God talking to this royal servant. It's the servant telling us in his own words through direct prophecy. And God said to me, you are my servant, Israel. This isn't Israel the nation. This is Israel the person who represents the nation. Listen to how I can see that. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He says, it is too light a thing that you, my servant, what's his name? Israel. It is too light a thing that you, my servant, should only raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too light a thing that you, my servant Israel, would bring back the tribes of Israel. Israel, the person's mission, is to bring back Israel, the people. He represents in his own identity as their king. He represents all the people. But it's too light a thing that you would only bring back Jews. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This, the New Testament says, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So we read, Jesus is the singular offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Galatians chapter 3, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Hear that? Abraham heard the gospel. It anticipated what we now see fulfilled. In you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. And then Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, but and to your offspring, singular. That is Christ. That's verse 16. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you become heirs, become offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Who is the offspring to whom Abraham referred? To whom God referred to Abraham? The one through whom the blessing would come. It is Jesus. And now Jews and Gentiles alike have to be adopted into the family. But he's come. And the adoption is happening. The family is growing. Spread out the tent pegs. We need more room because God is filling things up. Jesus is the royal servant who brings light to the nations. That was the promise. You're my servant Israel. I've raised you up to bring back the people of Israel, but it's too light a thing. I will also make you a light to the nations. Here's Paul in Acts 26. To this day, I, Paul, have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here before you, King Festus, both testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light. The Christ would proclaim light. That's what Paul sees. Jesus is the fulfillment. And now that he has come, missions, as we know it, has gone global. Jesus is the one in whom peoples from the nations are now hoping. In Romans 15, Paul cites four texts from the law, the prophets, and two from the writings, in order to support his claim that now the Gentiles, that is the nations of the world, are finding hope. For I tell you, Romans 15:8, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews first, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now that he's come, the Gentiles, the nations are able to gather in. As it is written, as Isaiah says, and I'm going to jump down, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the nations, in him will the Gentiles hope. Citing Isaiah 11, verse 10. Now what is significant for us today is not only did Jesus come to have a mission, Jesus ascended and then poured out his Spirit so that the mission of the Christ could continue now through his church, through local manifestations like Northfield Community. The very one who has all authority in heaven and on earth has commissioned us to make disciples. That's the pattern. Christ has a mission, and now the church carries out his mission. Consider how Paul in Acts 13 uses Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6 is specific. And Acts 26 already told us it's about the Messiah. He is the servant Israel who will bring back the people of Israel. And it's too light a thing. God would make him a light to the nations. But Paul in Acts 13 says, I'm in Jesus, therefore Jesus' mission becomes mine. Here's what he says. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to these Jews who didn't want anything to do with his message. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we now are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And then he cites Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Originally, that was a promise about the Messiah's mission. But Paul has no hesitation adopting it and saying, God commanded the Messiah, we're in him, he's commanded us. His mission becomes ours. His gospel mission to the poor, his gospel mission to the prisoner, it's our mission. Similarly, a very famous, familiar passage. Isaiah 52, which I've already mentioned, Isaiah 52, where did I put it? 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. I think in that text, it's the Messiah showing up, telling the victory has been done. I've conquered the enemy. And then he tells the messengers who are waiting eagerly for him. They're waiting to see the messenger come down the line, and then they will be, in turn, become messengers of the good news. Paul views himself as one of those messengers who's seen the servant. And so in Romans 10, when he cites that text, he doesn't use the singular anymore. This is what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Originally, it was about the beautiful feet of the Messiah. But now, because we are in him, Paul just applies it to the church and says, you gain beautiful feet when you cross the tracks or go to your neighbor next door or when you cross the seas. You take on the very beautiful feet of the gospel for the people who have need. Where God called the Old Testament Israel to be a kingdom of priests, he now not only calls the church, but empowers us to be that kingdom of priests. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness to light. Israel didn't fulfill their calling. God simply says, church, this is who you are. You are this kingdom of priests. And you are proclaiming his excellencies. But it's not just a come and see mission anymore. We go beyond what Israel ever had. Now we have a go and tell mission, wherein Christ has commissioned us to proclaim to the world the good news that the reigning God saves and satisfies believing sinners like you and like me. And he does so through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Consider this. Christ enjoyed the Spirit and power, the Spirit's power dwelling upon him. He was like a movable temple. When people met him, they met the Lord. Now that very Spirit of the resurrected Christ has come upon us. And so what's happened? We become the imagers of God, sitting in the garden sanctuary of God. And from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, the tabernacling presence of God is spreading. The temple has filled the earth. And now people don't have to go to a Jerusalem. They come to you. And when they meet you, they meet the living Christ, you standing as his image bearer, fulfilling the original commission of Genesis 1. It's happening now in the church, progressively growing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Make disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Who is that Spirit? Acts 16:7, it's the Spirit of Jesus. The very Spirit of Jesus. And what will happen? You, as you go, will be my witnesses. We bear witness to him. When they see us resembling, reflecting, and representing our Father. And right now, Revelation tells us that there is a community gathering, and there is a song being sung, and that song is in anticipation of a greater song. Listen. And they sang, this community made up of martyrs, and those who believed until the end, they sang a new song declaring, worthy are you and only you, O Lamb, Lion of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals by which God will bring about all the judgments on the world. The only one worthy to carry such responsibility is the Son of God himself. You are worthy to open the seals because by your blood you ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and language, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what's going on right now. Jesus is ransoming people from every color, and every shape, and every size, every socioeconomic status, every language group. He's on mission. He's building it. But the vision is that global praise from an omni-ethnic community will be launched. Listen to what we will sing. After this I looked and behold, Revelation 7, 9 and 10, there was a great multitude that no one could number. It was like the stars in the sky. It was like as numerous as the sand on the seashore. None could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They were standing before the throne, before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes. No more guilt, no more condemnation. They had palm branches in their hands and they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That day is coming. And the cry of this morning is that Northfield Community would be part, an intentional part, of stepping into God's purposes that began at creation that will culminate in consummation. This is no small thing. You and I have the chance to be a part of what God has been doing for centuries. Don't lose the opportunity. We bear high responsibility, and there are many, many who still need to know. There are 1,000 people groups. Consider that. 1,000 ethno-linguistic people groups who still have no gospel intrusion. They're called unengaged. That means there's not even one missionary attempting to reach them yet. 1,000 different people groups. And we're looking for the day when every tribe, every tongue, every language will bow before the Lamb. The banner on your church's website for Northfield and for the nations. And I just urge you this morning, you might say, we're just a small church plant. 100 plus people on a Sunday morning, what can we do? Oh my. From 12 men, the world was changed. Who were surrendered to the King of Kings. And I just urge you, God is building His church. He's still working globally. And you are called upon to play a key role, either as a sender or as a goer, as a rope holder. Believe me, when the Burkles land in the Himalayas, it will not be easy. They'll be entering in, going into the tribes, in a region that is just godless. They need your prayer. They need your support. They need your Christmas updates. This is no small thing. They need to know that they're not forgotten. They're going to be raising their children like the Norrises already are, raising their children as third culture kids, not quite fitting into their present culture and not fitting back at home. They're going to be returning to the States, and every time they come, there's going to be less people that they know. Will you be one that they can count on? And then maybe God would be pleased. God would be pleased to be urging you in your soul to say, God, maybe I'm supposed to be a goer. I just urge you, brothers and sisters, don't rest thinking, I'm good. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've got my future planned. Just sit here this morning with open hands saying, God, I want to be used as you would have me be used. Even if that means entering into something that's uncomfortable for me, for the sake of the name. For the sake of the name, that's why we move. Every year, my wife and I continue to pray. Are we supposed to go? Is it time? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers to His harvest. This morning, we enjoy the highest power for the greatest task. The very presence of the resurrected Christ is with us. And there's neighbors, and there's nations waiting. Will you share? Will you send? Faithful goers, faithful senders. Father, thank you that you are worth pursuing. Help us this day to be who you want us to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason DeRoshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at www.bcsmn.edu. For more information on Dr. DeRoshi, visit online at www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.